Again, we welcome Jin-hee back from South Korea, and her mother, your mother, is doing okay. We praise the Lord for that. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21, and we'll pick it up at verse 29. This is the second message on, I guess you could say, end time prophecy. When I was the pastor at Westminster Presbyterian Church, half of my task was the youth ministry. The other half was reaching out, evangelism, and then for those who would come to visit, I would acclimate them to the church. I did not preach that much. I mean, I did preach when the pastor would go, and I preached in the evening at least once a month. And so my study time focused on the questions that people had when they came to Westminster Church. Many of them, again, were Baptists coming to the church, wanting to know about baptism. They were coming from Arminian churches, that is, not Reformed churches, and wanted to know about predestination. And all of them seemed to want to know about end times. So these were the things I focused on my day-to-day study. And I believe that I've come to a good understanding, not a perfect understanding. I'm sure there are many things yet that I still need to learn. And so that's part of the humility that all of us need. We are still in the process of learning and understanding. But it is incumbent upon me to share things that I believe are the truth from the Scripture and to seek to correct error when we see it, and to do so graciously but yet faithfully. And so let's pray, because I believe there's some correction needed to be given with regard to this parable. And it may be you want to know, how does this parable fit in the message today, the Israel of God? Well, that's my task this morning. So you do the hard work of listening and following, and we all seek the grace of God to bless us in this endeavor. Father, I thank you for the training that you've given me, and how, Lord, you were faithful to provide for me an answer to my prayers when I was fearful, Lord, of how could I ever be a preacher of the gospel? How could I ever be a pastor? And yet, that was your call, and that was your gift to me. And so I thank you, Father. Unworthy though I am, I thank you for this task. So help us now to see how this passage is to be interpreted. And Father, especially let us note Jesus' application, which is appropriate especially and much needed in this our day. So help us, God, in this task of preaching, hearing, believing, and obeying the Word of God. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Luke 21, verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. In the early morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Of great importance to the believer is the return of Christ, and with that, the great hope of the resurrection of our bodies. For 2,000 millennia since his first advent, a healthy Christian faith has longed for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there have been many who have sought to uncover and to reveal what they believe are the times and dates of his second coming. There have been many date setters in the history of the church. They have come and they have gone, and they all, to one degree or another, have rendered harm to the church of Christ. In their wake, those setting dates with bold certainty have left people disappointed, have left people shaken in their faith, and some even impoverished because, waiting for Christ on a sure date, they sold possessions, they sold businesses, they gave all they had away as they believed Christ was going to return on a particular specific date. Even more insidious, following the great disappointment, and that came at the teaching of a William Miller, who taught that Jesus would return in 1843. And when that didn't occur, he realized, oh, I forgot to account for the zero between 1 BC and 1 AD. And so he reset the date for 1844. And when Jesus did not come, that was the great disappointment. And in the wake of that, there were many Adventist groups that rose up, some of which were saying, and this is what date setters always do, they cannot admit they were wrong, Harold Camping did it, but they claim some spiritual fulfillment. And of course you had Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventism movement, who in a vision, extra-biblical revelation, said that the date was significant. It was the date in which Jesus finally took the blood that was shed on the cross and brought it into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly Holy of Holies. That was her claim. And then also in that vision, she condemned churches that met for worship on the Lord's Day, that is Sunday, claiming that we needed to continue to worship on the Sabbath, where we have inference from the scripture, the book of Acts, and a few passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians, where it seems that the New Testament church, in separating from the synagogue, began to meet on the first day of the week, and we called it the Lord's Day. That's the Christian Sabbath. In the wake of this confusion in the church in the mid to late 19th century, many cults arose, including the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in upstate New York. In light of this danger, the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:36 are crucial. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And Anthony Hokema makes this claim, with which I concur. It is wisdom that drips from his tongue. If these words mean anything at all, they mean that Christ himself did not know the day or the hour of his return. We may not be certain how this statement can be reconciled with the deity of Christ or the omniscience of the Son of God, but there can be no doubt about what Christ is saying here. If then Christ himself, according to his own admission, did not know the hour of his return, no other statements of his can be interpreted as indicating the exact time of that return. What a powerful statement. If Jesus says, I don't know the day or the hour, and yet men are trying to find the time of his coming from other things he said, that's a fool's errand. It's a foolish thing, and many who have gone down that path, as I said, have brought harm to the church. Now, in light of this, we bring into focus Jesus' statement in verse 32 of our text today, in this parable of the fig tree, the budding fig tree, where Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, There's a lot of the things that are under that all, including signs that especially were making reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus predicted at least three times. You remember, as they're leaving the temple courts, as Jesus did during that week of his last week of his life, leaving the temple courts after teaching all day, the disciples overhear people marveling at the magnificent stones of the temple. And Jesus says, as they're heading toward Olivet, not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus had predicted this three times, and here now specifically that the stones of the temple would be overturned. That's a very specific prediction. And so this generation, I believe, is going to see those things, the generation to which Jesus speaks. And yet, there are some of those things that are incorporated into all these things, which definitely are signs of the times when we might be looking for Jesus' return. And so I said in last week, instead of trying to become overwhelmed with the signs of the times, we need to understand the times of the signs. And again, those signs which pointed to the destruction of Jerusalem. R.C. Sproul speaks, and he calls this, and I believe this is a little exaggeration here, he calls this the most astonishing prophecy or prediction ever made. I think some of the predictions of Jesus' first advent are pretty astonishing as well. But anyway, he says, no one expected that this prediction could possibly be fulfilled. The destruction of Mount Zion, the destruction of the temple with no stone left upon another, the Jews dispersed and sent into exile, and the holy city taken by the Gentiles until the days of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Now, I've taught extensively about this in Sunday school and have touched upon this in sermons over the years. And if you want more information, I have a whole series of lessons on this that I can give you and put them in your hand. But I've taught about a popular view of the end times prophecy that sees many of the signs as yet future. In particular, the view of the end times known as dispensationalism. And I have many friends who are dispensationalists. By the way, we want to pray for one of them. Don Flanagan, he's struggling with cancer of the bladder. He's in the hospital again. Pray for our brother, Don Flanagan, all right? He and I are good friends. We avoid this subject because we don't want to battle one another. But we focus on what we have in common, and that is a genuine and true faith in Jesus. But this view of the end times, known as dispensationalism, has put forth an outline of events that will take place before the return of Christ, which they see as divided into two. Get this. The popular view, and this is the popular view. Many of you probably have heard it. Perhaps all of us at one time, I believed it was the biblical truth, but I do not believe it now. But again, they divide the second coming of Christ into two parts. The first part is the Lord Jesus coming for his saints. This coming will take place when there's a rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first. And if any of us should be caught alive on the earth when he comes, then we'll be caught up together with him. And we will celebrate then in heaven the wedding feast of the Lamb. And I believe it's that time. Well, let me not get into what I think. But what happens then after the rapture of the church, Christ coming for his people on the earth, you have then the beginning of the 7 years, the last week of Daniel, the 7 years which are known as the years of tribulation, which you see many of the signs that they say will take place, the rise of the Antichrist, the ever-increasing apostasy, wars and rumors of wars and so on. And so people that come to Christ during this time will see these particular signs. And that 7 years will culminate when Christ comes. He came for his saints. Then he comes with his church, with his saints. And there's the battle of Armageddon, and Christ is victorious. But get this, even then, there still isn't the new heavens and the new earth. Because what is ushered in then is a literal millennium, a thousand-year rule and reign from Christ, by Christ, from Jerusalem on the throne of David. And get this, during this time, the temple would have been rebuilt. The institution of the sacrifices once again will take place. The sacrifices which were abrogated, Jesus says. The sacrifices which were fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means for 1,000 years, ruling from David's throne in Jerusalem, Jesus will be able to look out on those sacrifices of the Jews, the daily Levitical sacrifices. But that is what is taught in dispensationalism. And the reason for this is that, let me give you this question then. What has the budding, Jesus' parable of the budding fig tree, have to do with, dispensational teaching? Well, those commentators who had devised this outline of end time events, they have a flawed premise, which I believe sets them up for this outline. Their premise is this, that there is an absolute clear-cut distinction between Israel and the church. And the fig tree, they believe, is a depiction of Israel. And the fig tree that buds, they believe, is the reconstitution of Israel as a geopolitical nation state. And that occurred in 1948, after World War II, after the Holocaust. You had Jews leaving Europe, leaving Russia, leaving many places, and descended upon the Middle East in Israel, and a Jewish geopolitical state was formed. And so the dispensationalists see this as the fig tree budding. So then, the generation that saw the fig tree budding, they will be the generation that will see the fulfillment of all the signs that Jesus gives. And so, that we find in verse 31. So also, when you see these things taking place, all these signs in light of the budding of the fig tree, that is the reconstitution of Israel, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation alive in 1948, will not pass away until all has taken place. So the generation that many believe Jesus is speaking about is the generation that saw the nation of Israel reestablished as a geopolitical state. Now, Jesus says that that generation will not pass until they see all these things occur. Now, there's widespread agreement that a generation is a span of about 40 years. So 1988 was a very crucial year. I was ordained the associate pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church in 1987. In fact, I had to be ordained again because one of the guys in the commission forgot to come. So I had to be at presbytery, had hands laid on me. You see that? I needed a double whammy. That's how bad I was. I mean, that's how much help I needed. And so those of you who are old enough to remember 1988, remember that there were pastors and writers who believed that that was the year of Jesus' return. In fact, to the church, we received in the mail a couple copies of Edgar Weisenot. He was a former, either a NASA astronaut or engineer. He wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. And one of the main ones was because the fig tree budded in 1948. And so Jesus' return got to be 1988. Then you had pastors who saw an alignment of planets and so on. And some have claimed, here's what they would do. They would make the claim that while Jesus did say, no man knows the day or the hour, they say, well, Jesus said nothing about the year and the month. And so, they would get away with that statement, get around that statement by saying, we're not going to pick a particular date, although they would have to come up with a particular date. And so even these teachers were discouraging. And of course, you see, you know, Harold Camping set two dates. It's interesting. You know, I'm ordained as a pastor, and people are telling me when Jesus is going to return. I come to a new pastorate, and the first full year, 1993, and someone's telling me Jesus is going to return in 1994. And so we had to deal with it there, Harold Camping. And when 1994 came and went, what did Camping do? He spiritualized it. What did he say? 1994 was the year that the Holy Spirit left the church. So now is not the time to listen to your pastor or go to church. Just listen to family radio, in particular my teachings. And then, of course, I forget what it was, 2006 or 2009, he said that's going to be the date. But that date came and went as well. So the title of this message, The Israel of God. Dispensationalism, I believe, makes the mistake of imposing a wooden literalism. Israel and the church, you know, never the two shall meet. I do not believe that that is biblical. And so I want you to bear with me. Again, we recognize the geopolitical nation state of Israel, and we should, as a political wise move, see them as an ally. They are the only democratically elected body in the Middle East. We need to be allies to them, and it is disconcerting when politicians want to, you know, bring that relationship between America and Israel to an end. But that doesn't mean that there's fulfillment of that in the Scripture. So what is a Jew who comprises Israel? I have a lot of things to say, and I can give you lessons on that later. But Romans 2, verse 28 to 29, the Apostle Paul, he's challenging Jews who believe they are the cat's meow, they have the Word of God, they have the Torah, the law, and they condemn the Gentiles around them. And so Paul says, "What is a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical," because the Jews would say we carry the sign of the covenant in circumcision on our men. They are circumcised. Sign of the covenant. That makes them Israel. Paul says, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not by the written code. Such man's praise is not from men, but from God. So listen to this. According to the Apostle Paul, if a man is only outwardly circumcised, he is more likely going to a synagogue and claims Abraham as his father, his spiritual father, and really the physical father. But if he is not inwardly circumcised, Jesus says, he's not a Jew. Now that's a pretty controversial thing to say. Please hear this. Like Jesus, and Jesus taught this. Remember, when Jesus would confront the Pharisees, they claimed to have Abraham as their father. And then later on in the argument, I believe it's in John 8 or John 10, they say, God is our father. And what does Jesus say? First, he says, if Abraham were your father, you would believe in me. And then he says, not only is not Abraham's not your father, but God is not your father. Your father is of the devil. And he's talking to men who are following the strictest religious practice of the Jews, who would claim, we are Israel. Jesus says, no, you're not. When Jesus gives his revelation to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, there are two letters in which churches are being persecuted by synagogues. And Jesus says, I know those who say they are Jews, but they're not. But they are rather a synagogue of Satan. Now hear me. One of the applications is for you not to run out here and to find the first Jewish person you see and say, you're not a Jew. Do not do that. They are a Jew in the sense of, you know, they worship the God of Israel. Okay? But the God of Israel that they claim to worship has revealed his son Jesus as the Christ of God, and they reject that. Now here, I want you to look to the back of the bulletin. I put this here for you. And I want us to read. Boy, I have to bear with me. We're coming to the home stretch here. Here's Paul's teaching. And Paul, it is significant that God called Saul, who is seeking to murder the church on behalf of the God of Israel, who is then converted on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The great conflict of the early church was that the Jews who became Christians still saw the Gentiles as enemies, and they were amazed that now God was going to give them the benefits of the covenant of God. They didn't like that. And they were claiming that these Gentiles first, in order for them to be true Christians, they had to be true Jews and therefore circumcised. And Paul was saying, no, they need not. But here's what God was doing. And Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that is done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and the regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he has put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so what the Scripture teaches is there is one body. And that one body comprised of both Jew and Gentile, saved by the grace of God in Christ, saved by grace through faith, like Abraham was saved. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So those children of the promise who believe the words of the true and the living God, both Jew and Gentile, comprise one body, which is the Israel of God. Here is where the distinction needs to be made, and I've given you a chart by Jay Adams in the back here. You'll see in the Old Testament two circles. The outer circle is national Israel, all those who came with Moses through the Red Sea, all those who were established in the lands of the Canaanites, all those who were descendants physically from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see the smaller circle. Within that body of people, there was a true Israel. The true Israel were comprised of the elect of God who truly believed the words of God and didn't just go through the motions of the rituals of the law and believe that by those rituals they were saved, but they were saved by faith in the true and the living God. But you'll note that the circle, the inner circle, goes just outside of the large circle. What does that mean? Means they just couldn't get it right. He didn't use the right template there. No, what it means is that outside of national Israel, there were Gentiles who became part of the true Israel, like Tamar, the prostitute. Was it Tamar? Yes. No. Rahab, thank you. Thank you, my Bible checkers. Tamar was outside of, well, that was eventually, she's the one that deceived Jacob, and she was outside of Israel. And then Rahab was outside of Israel. You have Ruth, the Moabitess, outside of Israel. So you have people that became, who were not ethnically Israelites, yet they were considered the Israel of God. And then you have on the day of Pentecost, pretty much the same circle there. The inner circle is expressed a little bit more because maybe there were more Gentiles, because Gentiles, Jesus preached to Gentiles who believed in him and were part of the true Israel. And then you look at the present age. You have geopolitical national Israel, which we should support politically. And then you have the true Israel, which includes the church, but also includes Jewish descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all who were circumcised to become Jews. They too are part of one body, one body. And so all the signs that people try to look to, and here's what dispensationalism says, that when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the last week of his life, Israel, by and large, rejected him. So God put his program for Israel on hold. And we are now in a great parenthesis, a parenthetical state, a parenthetical period of time, the time of the Gentiles. And when Jesus comes first for his people at the rapture, he will begin and resume his program with geopolitical national Israel once again. And it will last for the 1,007 years. Dear friends, because of that wooden interpretation applied to the scripture, and the principles of interpretation should come from the scripture, and when Jesus tells us that these are Jews who claim to be Jews but are not, and Paul says a Jew is not one circumcised, not one physically, outwardly circumcised, but one who is circumcised in heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says in Galatians 3, Paul says to a Gentile church, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And I remind you, Paul says in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. Well, who's Israel? The children of the promise. Here's Paul saying to Gentiles, you are children of the promise, therefore you are Abraham's descendants, therefore you are part of the true Israel of God. That's who we are, dear friends. Bear with me. Briefly, the applications to all this. And if you're confused, I'll give you the outline. I'll give you all the material. We can sit and talk till I'm blue in the face, or you're falling asleep. We can go through these things. But here's the application. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation." And that's overindulgence and debauchery. Dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. "And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth." So he's talking about his second coming, not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but the second coming. And so Jesus says, "But stay awake, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Let me give you one sign that we need to look at. Here's a sign of the times. And these signs occurred all through the history of the church, but it's believed that they will occur with more frequency and more intensity before Jesus comes. But listen to this, 2 Timothy 3, and think about what we hear on the news and so on. "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But get this, having the appearance of godliness, meaning maybe churchgoers, but denying its power, having no power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, avoid such people. The final point here. Anthony Hookham makes this suggestion, which I believe is wise. Instead of saying that the coming of Christ is imminent, that means soon. Therefore, let us say that it is impending. The coming of Christ again is sure. It will happen. The rapture will happen. But we don't know exactly when it will come. Therefore, live in constant expectation and readiness for the Lord's return. And the words of the following motto put it well. You can write this down. This is good. Live as though Christ died yesterday, arose this morning, and is coming again tomorrow. And let us purpose to be what we read in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. Let us be the opposite of these people. And so give people who get hurt and who are broken by this world, let us give them hope in Christ as we await his coming. Father, so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and help us by your word and spirit to be a people who are watchful, who are not given over to dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this world being our focus. But let us consider this world is a temporary thing, and we await the coming of Christ and the glorious new heavens and new earth. Lord Jesus, bless it. Help us, Lord, when we have conversation with people that have a different view of end times than we do. Help us, Lord, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so, Father, we lift up our dear brother, Don Flanagan, a real blessing to this South Jersey region. We pray that you'd bring healing to him, Lord, as he is afflicted with bladder cancer. I pray for more times to celebrate Christ with my friend. We pray, Lord, these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us sing.